petition, of course, is hallowed be your name. And so there in question and answer 122, we're asked this question: what does the first petition mean? Hallowed be your name means help us to truly know you, to honor, glorify, and praise you for all your works and for all that shines forth from them. Your almighty power, wisdom, kindness, justice, mercy, and truth. And it means help us to direct all our living, what we think, say, and do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. We turn to the Word of God, to our text, our focus for this afternoon, Psalm 86. Psalm 86, this is the word of God. A prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped and comforted me. Thanks be to God for his word. You'll remember from last week, the disciples approached Jesus once after he had finished praying to his Father, and they said to him, "Rabbi, teacher, teach us to pray." And then, of course, Jesus gave them the Lord's Prayer. And he told them to pray, not because they were good, but because they were needy. He told them to pray with faith, knowing that God is a good God who provides what his children need most. Not always what they ask for with the most fervency, but he's a God who always gives what they need most. And the first petition, the first request that Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer is this: hallowed be your name. And this, I'll argue, is something that we need to be taught to pray for, and I'll explain that. It's something that we don't know that we need to pray for. Instinctively, we pray for things that are physical, tangible, right? We pray for rain. We pray for sun. We pray for kidney disease and back pain and depression and even temptation. These are the things that we naturally pray for or pray with regards to. But these things are not uniquely Christian things to pray for. Even pagans know enough to pray for these things, and traditional religions have a god for each of these felt needs. Every pagan, every person who does not know the true God but follows some other god, every pagan knows that God controls the natural world. Everyone knows that there is a spiritual realm behind this physical one that controls what happens in the physical world. Everyone knows this. Throughout history, everyone has known this, with the exception, of course, of modern atheism and secularism. And truly, this is a very modern thing. You could say that it took thousands upon thousands of years as a human race for us to convince ourselves that there is no God. Even those people the psalmists talk about from time to time who say there is no God, right? The fool says in his heart there is no God. They weren't actually atheists. They just didn't think that God cared enough for his existence to matter. But the God of the Bible, the true God, the creator of heaven and earth, he is not satisfied quite as easily as the gods that demons and lying prophets have dreamed up. See, in pagan pantheons, there's a god of fire, a god of water, a god of disease, a god of healing, a god of drunkenness, a goddess of wisdom, a goddess of fertility, a rain god, a grain god. But not a single one of these gods in any of those pantheons of the world is like our God. All of those gods will give you things. At least that's what their lying priests and prophets say. Those gods will give you things, but the true God, the one and the only God, gives you not just things, but he gives you himself. He gives you his very heart. But he also requires more of you. The gods of the nations require their offerings, grain, lambs, chickens, sacrifices of various kinds, acts of heroism and service, but without fail, they require externals without much of a focus on your heart. None of those gods would ever say what the God of the Bible says: this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, because they're fine with the praise of lips. The true God of the Bible requires more, and he gives more than any false god that minds of men or devils have ever dreamt up. He's a God who's not just interested in your health and your harvests, but this God, unlike all the others, he is after your heart. But by nature, we don't go that deep. By nature, we're all pagans in the mold of Cain, offering external things and asking for external things, but content to leave religion to be a matter of those external things. We're like Israel this morning, obsessed with physical victory, obsessed with overcoming our physical, social, political, financial, psychological problems. We're obsessed with having the needs that we feel most deeply met. And those other needs, well, if we don't feel those needs, how important could they be? We're obsessed with asking for solutions to the problems that we feel and we see and we sense. And our prayers, unless they are trained by Scripture, our prayers will rarely go more than skin deep. They'll rarely slip past our felt needs. You can think of prayer meetings or times when people ask for prayer requests. It's usually Aunt Susan's bunions, or so-and-so's back pains, or so-and-so's depression, or so on. And God cares about those things. He cares deeply about those things, more deeply than we do. But our prayers rarely go more than skin deep. They rarely slip past our felt needs. And now, hold on, you might say. Let's deal with the practical stuff first. As though Christ gave us an impractical prayer. Because you know, there's nothing more practical than the state of men's hearts in the eyes of their Creator. There is nothing more practical than the way that you stand before God. The true peril in which we find ourselves is not economic instability or political rivalries or even war, injustice, disease. All these things are perilous, sure, but all these things are by comparison small and passing things. And so the very first thing that our Lord Jesus teaches us to pray, it seems to natural people, people by nature, to be the least practical of them all. Hallowed be your name. But the reason we're taught what to pray is just that. We don't know what we ought to pray for. Our desires are all out of whack. So unless our prayers are trained, unless our prayers are guided, they will go every which way but up. So the question remains, what does it mean to hallow God's name? Well, it means quite simply to sanctify it, to make God's name holy. But of course, that requires some explanation as well. We cannot and we do not add any holiness to God himself. It is impossible for a creature to add anything to his Creator or to change anything about his Creator. We don't actually add any holiness to God. But what we pray for in this petition is that in the sanctuary of our hearts, and more broadly in the world at large, God's name would be known. And then that it would be made, what we pray for is that God's name would be known, and then that being known, it would be loved and honored and glorified as holy. Basically, what we ask for when we ask for God's name to be hallowed is the same thing that David asks for in Psalm 86. When we pray that God's name be hallowed, what we're asking for is an undivided heart. We're asking for a heart that's not going off and running after all the other gods, all the other options out there. We're asking for a heart that is ordered rightly, that's put back together in the right order, because it actually knows who God is and what God is and how great a God our God is. So let's turn to Psalm 86 together and look at David's prayer for an undivided heart. And what we'll see first of all is the circumstances that form an undivided heart, getting an undivided heart in verses 1 through 7. Secondly, we'll see what an undivided heart looks like in verses 8 through 13. And then in the final four verses, we'll see how this undivided heart shapes everything that we experience and everything else that we pray for, using that undivided heart. But beginning in verses 1 through 7, we can see that this section is broken up into two subsections. The first, verses 1 through 4, it's this catalog of requests. And you see a lot of first-person pronouns there. Answer me. I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you, for you are my God. Be gracious to me, O God, for to you do I cry all the day long. To you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. And you'll notice that all the requests in verses 1 through 4 have their basis in the relationship that David has with the Lord. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. David knows that if he's got needs, and here they are what we could call felt needs. If David's got needs, there's only one place to go with those needs, to the presence of the king. If you are poor, whether it's in material terms or spiritual terms, there's no better place to go than the presence of the king. And you'll notice that David doesn't say anything like, incline your ear, God, listen to me. I've always listened to you. There is no quid pro quo here. This is not an economic relationship in which each side brings something to the table. This is a beggar and the Lord that he's bringing his begging hands to. And then verse 2, preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. And now you might say, well, there it is. There's your economic relationship. Don't you see it? David's saying, hey, I've earned your attention by being moral and keeping your law. Now preserve my life, for I am godly. But look at what this first half of verse 2 is paralleled with in the second half of verse 2. You see, often in the Psalms, if you have questions about the first half of a verse, the second half of the verse will just repeat the first half in different words. It's very handy when you're reading the Psalms. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. David's not pulling out his resume and saying, well, I've kept up my end of the bargain. I've been godly, I've been good to you, now you be good to me. There's nothing of the sort here. The only godliness or righteousness that David brings to the table is the righteousness that faith has given him. Save your servant who trusts in you. And then verses 3 and 4. Be gracious to me, O God, for to you do I cry out all day long. Glad in the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. You see what's happening in David's heart. His deep need and God's great goodness have formed in him this sort of beggar's attitude. He knows that everything he needs is in God's hands. And so whenever a need arises, he goes straight to God. Prayer is not a last resort. It is David's first and only resort. He's crying out, not just at the end of the day, having felt all of his sorrows, but he's crying out all day long. And his soul, made miserable by the world around him, looks upward to God to be glad, and the world can do nothing for him. So verses 1 through 4 are this catalog of requests. Be kind to me, Lord, because I've got nowhere else to run. Then verses 5 through 7, they've got more of a confessional feel to them. Not confessional like confessing your sins, more like confessional as in confessing your faith. Verse 5 especially, it's very reminiscent of Exodus 34. The passage where the Lord reveals his glory to Moses, where he speaks his name, his title, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the Old Testament. It's picked up all over the place in the Psalms and the prophets. You've undoubtedly heard something like this dozens of times in your Bible reading. What David has known to be true about God, facts about God, theology, makes its way into his prayer and really fortifies his prayer. The better you know about the better you know God, the more you know about him. And yes, once again, I am telling you to read your Bibles to get to know God, to get a good systematic theology, to crack it open and read it. To learn about the goodness of the God that you confess. It's the most practical thing in the world that you can do for your eternal good. The better you know God, the more you know about him, the stronger and the more confident your prayers will be. See, because David knows who and what God is, he can pray with this confidence. And he can pray with his beggar's attitude because he knows that God will not turn him away and God will not be unkind to him. But you, O Lord, David says, you're good and you're forgiving and you are abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. And because this is true, I'm going to come to you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. Because he knows who and what God is, David closes off this section with more pleas. But this time, less orientated toward his need and more oriented toward God's goodness. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. If you truly knew that God would answer the prayers that you pray, how much stronger would your prayers be? How much easier would it be to pray if you knew that God was listening? Well, in his trouble, in his want, in his need, David knows that God is listening. He knows something about God, and he puts that knowledge to work. And it strengthens and braces and buttresses his prayer. And in his trouble, in his want, in his need, David is not trained to rely on the world, but he's trained away from the world, away from earthly pursuits, pleasures, and even the worldly fulfilling of every very real need. And he's turned to God. The God he knows is the real, the very real fulfillment of the most real and pressing problems that he has. What he needs is not more gifts from God's hands. What he needs most is God himself. See, need and dependence have driven him upwards. They have pulled him along. They have trained him to want, above all else, to want an undivided heart. And you know, this is the sort of thing we ought to be doing ourselves. But it's a dangerous request to make. Asking for an undivided heart, it's a lot like asking for humility. You can pray for it, and God will usually answer that prayer and honor that prayer, but sometimes God gives his gifts in unexpected ways. When you pray for humility, God usually gives it to you, but it's a virtue with a steep price. And the way to humility is usually a hard and bumpy road, hardship, and then dependence on God that produces a heart that hallows God. And that brings us to our next section, what this undivided heart will look like. And this part of the psalm also has two sections to it. Verses 8 through 10 are paralleled with verses 11 through 13. And 8 through 10, David looks at a divided world, but he looks forward to an undivided world where all nations who are held in God's hands will be worshiping him as they should instead of going off and worshiping all their silly little idols. And then in verses 11 through 13, David looks for an undivided heart, that he personally would have his wayward heart corralled by God, his good shepherd, that God would do in his heart what David cannot do for himself. But first, the nations. There's no other God like you. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any other works like yours. Zeus and Athena and Jupiter and Dagon and Baal, they don't measure up. Nor are there any works like yours. Dagon, the great and terrible, he can't even keep his arms attached, much less do anything with them. Baal, the rain god, he can't spare a single lightning bolt, even when his prophets are crying out to him and cutting themselves with spears and daggers, and all who worship those gods will end up as dead and senseless as the blocks of stone and wood they worship. And so what does David see will happen in the future? All nations that you have made, well, they belong to you because you made them. And they're in rebellion against you now, but all the nations that you have made shall come, and they shall worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name, for you are great, and you do wondrous things. You are the opposite of their dull, dumb, senseless gods. Because you are great and do wondrous things, the nations will come streaming to you. David remembers the promises made to Abraham. He remembers that in Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And this is going to happen one day. David knows it. We know it. The remnants of all the nations, having forsaken their foolish and feeble gods, will gather together around the throne of Christ and proclaim him worthy above all. In fact, this verse is quoted in Revelation chapter 15. It's the song that the martyrs sing around the throne of Christ. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God by the sea of crystal, and the song of the Lamb saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. David here is looking forward to the time when through the work of Christ, the Redeemer of all men, the Shepherd of all nations, the world's heart as it is, fractured into a million pieces now, will be mended and united to sing with one voice the mighty works of God. This vision of the unity of the world, so unlike the kings of the earth coming together in Psalm 2. It's incredible. Then David prays for the same thing for himself. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. David's saying, I'm like the nations. I am not walking as I should walk. I am not walking in your truth. I cannot walk in your truth. I cannot hallow your name if you don't teach me your way, O Lord. My heart is shattered to pieces, serving all kinds of different desires, all sorts of different masters, and that's not right. So, Lord, take all those shattered pieces scattered all over the world, take those shattered pieces wandering after other masters and unite them all so that I can fear your name. And feeling the beginning of this uniting work, feeling that his broken heart is beginning to come together, David continues, I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart. And I will glorify your name forever. You've begun this good work in me, David says. And the beginning is more than I've ever dreamed of in the days of my exile. But there's more. There's more. You've begun a great work in me. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my newly united heart. But there's more. I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Christian, this world chases after miracle cures. The medical professionals of this world do all they can to stave off death and to make life as much like their own personal version of heaven as possible. Politicians promise peace and then they do all they can to make their own personal versions of utopia, but not a single one of them, and not all of them piled together, can save your soul from its true peril. Not all of the doctors and all of the politicians and all of the problem solvers of this world can save your soul from the depths of hell. Doctors can give you drugs and surgeries, politicians can provide tax breaks, but their salvation is so fleeting, it's so small, it's so passing. What is our hope in life and death? Christ. Christ alone. Christ alone. There is no greater display of God's steadfast love than his son Jesus dying on the cross. And there is no greater display of God's power to save even from hell than Christ's death on the cross and his victory over the grave. See, it's the sight of the goodness of God meeting our greatest needs finally unites our hearts in seeking him and his kingdom. It is the sight of Christ on the cross that most grips us, moving us to tears and ecstasies like nothing else can. There, on the cross, on Calvary, the true nature of our need and the poverty of our souls is revealed. And there also, the goodness, the power, and the mercy of God, they're all poured out and displayed to us. And when those things are clearly held before our eyes in the Word of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, works a work in our hearts, sewing the rags together, gluing the shattered pieces together, sticking them together, taking what is disordered and crushed and broken and ordering it, fixing it, uniting it. And that kind of heart that's had that miracle worked in it is the only kind of heart that can hallow the name of God like we must. And a heart at peace with itself and with its God is the only kind of heart that can actually work in a world as broken as ours. If God does not fix your heart, you will go from band-aid solution to band-aid solution to band-aid solution, trying to find something that will fix it and fill it and furnish it and make it what it's supposed to be. But you will not find that until you find it in Christ. The world cannot fix what the world has broken. God alone can. Then in verses 14 through 17, finally, David introduces us to his problem finally toward the end, and he finally lets God in on his problem as well. "O God," he says, "insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them." These men who are afflicted with a hatred for both God and his people, they have now risen up against David. Their hearts are still in this state of disarray. They don't know what's right and what's wrong. They don't know how to do what is right because of the broken state of their hearts. It's almost pitiful. But David, yeah, they're like that, but David returns to his creed. "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." And here he's not just referring to, but he's actually quoting Exodus chapter 34. How does David react when the world becomes a hostile and a dangerous place filled with enemies and traps and all sorts of evils? Does he ask that God will shatter his enemies? Does he ask that God will defeat them and humiliate them? Does he ask that God will give him the resources necessary to overcome his problems? No, when the world rises up against David, when these ruthless men seek his life, he confesses his faith. He goes to his creed. And we do this from time to time. I mean, how many saints haven't left this world with these words being spoken by them or over them? "I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ." Why is it that David confesses his creed in the face of the cruelty of men? It's because he knows the world does not have the solutions that he needs. God alone does. The world cannot put him at peace. The world cannot give him what he needs. It cannot fulfill his needs. It cannot give him peace. It cannot give him any kind of hope. Any kind of hope at all. But why is it that David now confesses his creed? Well, it's because he knows God. It's because he has set God before him. It's because his heart, to some extent, has been mended and is now doing what hearts are supposed to do. Turning the way it's supposed to go, taught what it needs to know. And now David, armed with this confession of faith, he's got what he needs to confront any sort of evil in his life. His heart is functioning the way it's supposed to. His eyes are looking the way they're supposed to look. He's confessing truth and not lies, like these men who have not set God before them. And therefore, he is equipped to deal with the very wrongness of this world. They're a band of ruthless men, sure. But what are ruthless men against the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness? You understand what David knows, right? That it's knowing the faithfulness of God that enables you to live in a world full of faithless people. It's the knowledge of the mercy of God that allows you to live with a heart that you know is rebellious against him, because you know that heart will be, can be, fixed. It's knowing the grace of God that allows you to stand against Satan and his snares. And in the end, it's the steadfast love of God, the undying and undiminishing love of God that allows you to stand, even in the hour of death, confident, not in yourself or in any human savior, but confident in the Lord, the faithful one. And it's a united heart that will pray, as David does at the end of this psalm now, for grace, for strength, for salvation, and for favor. Not so much so that David will be spared and helped, but so that those who hate him might see and be shamed and come to know that it is the Lord who helped him and comforted him. May this be our prayer as well. Let's pray.